Father, it causes us to just to slow down a bit, to reflect, to hit pause when we think about the love that you have for us, the unconditional love, the love that you have lavished upon us. Lord, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you sent him to die on the cross in our place, to shed his blood so that we could have the forgiveness of sins, that we could be in relationship with you, that we could know you personally, and that we could rest in the hope that we have in Christ. Father, I ask this morning that you would pour out your Spirit, and Lord, that you would challenge us in our hearts, in our minds. Lord, as we talk about what it means to live a generous life and how perfectly you modeled that for us through your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. We're going to be in Colossians 3, 1 and 2, just two verses this morning, Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If you're in need of a guest Bible, we have some ushers coming down the aisles with some Bibles in hand. So if you need a guest Bible, just slip a hand up. We'll get one in your hands. You can have it if you need it. And we will be on page 1016 in the guest Bibles. So today I'm beginning this new series. It's just a four-week series, and it's called Lavish. And the idea behind lavish is extravagant. It means poured out. And an example of that, Scripture tells us that God lavished his love upon us. The subtitle of the series is Living a Generous Life. And this morning specifically, I want to talk about a generous life is a focused life. A generous life is a focused life. My hope is to draw our attention to areas of life that can either keep us from living generously or help us to live a generous life. Simon Sinek did a TEDx talk called How Great Leaders Inspire Action. He says in his own words, when it comes to why some businesses are growing, why some businesses are successful and thriving and others are not, he compares it to, he says, a big part of the answer is what he calls the golden circle. And let me just explain that for a moment. So you'll notice the first slide up here. An unfocused business lacks clarity, purpose, and inspiration. Now, what I'm about to say, I'm going to spend about 30 seconds talking about business, and some people after the first service said, you know, when you started that illustration, I started thinking about my business. But he said, you did a good job of bringing us back to what we really want to talk about. So this might cause you to think about, if you're in business, it might cause you to think of some of those things. But an unfocused business lacks clarity, purpose, and inspiration. Let me give you an example, and I want to use Apple as an example. When they asked Apple what, this is their answer. We make great computers. When asked how, they said they are user-friendly. Would you like to buy a computer? Yes, I got one yes. But how uninspiring, right? An unfocused business either forgets their why, so they start with the what, they move to the how, they either forget their why or they don't even know that they have a why. A focused business has clarity, purpose, and inspiration. A focused business starts with the why and works from the inside out. So a focused business starts with the why and then goes to the how and then goes to the what, which is unfortunately, many businesses work the other way. But the real way that Apple communicates might sound something more like this. If they began with the why, it might go like this. Why do you do what you do? Everything we do, we believe in challenging the status quo. We believe in thinking differently. How do you do it? The way we challenge the status quo is by making our products beautifully designed, simple to use, and user-friendly. What do you do? We just happen to make computers. Would you like to buy one? When a business starts with the why, it brings clarity, it brings focus as to why they do what they do, and not just what they do. Now, let's move from the business world to our Christian life. The second slide is the what, how, why life is an outside-in, unfocused life. An unfocused life, here's the truth, lacks generosity. Because an unfocused life is a distracted life. It's a pinball life. So it might sound something like this. What do you do? I follow Christ. How do you do it? I go to church, I go to Bible studies. Do you want to follow Christ? Like the example I gave earlier, an unfocused life either forgets the why or it doesn't know the why. And without the why, it would be really easy to lack passion and it'd be easy just to go through the motions while having one's affection pointed to the things of this world. The third slide begins with the why, moves to the how, and then the what. It's an inside-out focused life. A focused life leads to a generous life. A focused life begins with the why. Why? The first point on your outline is focus your life by resolving your why. The first part of verse 1, chapter 3 of Colossians says this, since then, you have been raised with Christ. There's your why. It's really interesting. It's kind of like, did Paul know Simon Sinek? You know, like, because he begins with the why, which is very uncommon. So what in the world is Paul talking about here? We're obviously not talking about heaven. I mean, unless your hope of heaven or your thought of heaven is really kind of a pathetic view. In heaven, we'll have this perfect fellowship with God. We just talked about this recently. We're going to be surrounded by the glory of God for all eternity. It'll be a much different place than the here and now, and praise God for that. How is it then that we have been raised with Christ and yet live in the here and now? How do we reconcile those two things? Well, what Paul's talking about here in verse 1 is not a location, it's a position that he's talking about. It's not a matter of where, it's a matter of who. So Paul begins this passage by talking about who I am. It's a who I am level. That's the why. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 1 through 6, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The Spirit is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. And then there's this change in verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich, filthy, rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Then verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Every believer has been raised from the dead. And you say, well, I've never seen anybody raised from the dead. If you know another believer, yes, you have. We were once dead because of our sin. Every one of us. And now those who have surrendered their life to Christ are alive in Christ. And at the moment that we were made alive, everything changes, including our position. It changes. We move from a position of being dead and separated from God, having no fellowship with him, to a position of being made alive and in company with him. When we're made alive in Christ, we are raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly realms. Here's what it means. It means to be aroused or awakened from death to a new position in Christ. So physically, you are here. So turn to the person next to you and poke them. Just say, hey, just a reminder, you're here. Just poke them. And if you had a bad morning, maybe you argued on the way to church, whatever, poke them really hard. But just once. Right? We are here. We are physically here. But spiritually, you are there. It's no wonder we often feel homesick. Physically, you are in company with man. Spiritually, you're in company with Christ. Let me explain it this way. Every 4 years in America, early in November of that year, we elect a president. And just 2 months later, in early January of the next year, the president-elect takes over as president of the United States. But between those two periods, between the election and the inauguration, there's a period of time when the president-elect has already obtained the position of president and yet has not assumed the role of the president. So we have already obtained our position in Christ. We now live to prepare us for the time that we will assume it. This life is preparation for a position that we've already obtained. We're in training. Because your position changes at the moment you give your life to Christ, so ought your purpose for living. In fact, everything changes. Nothing is the same as it was before. Nothing. And sometimes we think, well, I just prayed this little prayer. You know, I just said these words. It's so much more than that, because everything changes. We don't just accept Christ and then move on in life. Everything just changed. This is the why. Our position in Christ is our why. It is why we do what we do. It is why we can get out of bed every single morning and have a purpose. It is why we can endure the difficult things in this life. It is why we teach our children about God. Because the evil one is really good at distracting us. It's so easy to get focused on the wrong things. It is why we can find freedom from the things in this life that the scripture says entangles us or that grips us. That's why. It is why we worship. It is why we study God's word. It's why we fellowship. It's why we serve. It's why we sacrifice. It's why we love. It's why we forgive. This is our why. If you want to live a generous life, and Christ calls us to that, you must focus it. Because without focus, we will have nothing left to give. There's a couple verses in Philippians 3, some of my favorite verses. It says this, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things." And then there's this last sentence. Listen to this. "I consider them rubbish. I consider them garbage. When I hold things up next to the value that I have in Christ," and he says, "I consider them rubbish that I might gain Christ." This is our why. It makes complete sense how someone who has not been raised up and seated with Christ, it makes sense how, we're just talking about an unbeliever, how they would live a distracted life, having little direction, right? J.I. Packer, a well-known theologian, writes this, "The world becomes strange, mad, painful place, and life in it a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know about God. Disregard the study of God and you sentence yourself to stumble through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you." So the first thing we need to talk about is focus your life by resolving your why. Secondly, focus your life by committing to your how. Look at the second part of verse 1. It says this, "Set your hearts on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." So we're going to move to the how. We start with the why. This is why. Now the how. "Set your hearts on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Believers, since you have already obtained your position in Christ through salvation, we now need to set our hearts on the things above. I want to let that sink in for a second. Because our position in Christ is not something we strive through or for throughout life, but rather it is an accomplished fact. We are instructed to set our hearts. The three words "set your heart" literally mean to search or to seek after, as though you're on this quest. Because your life will follow your heart. Wherever your heart is, your life will follow. It is important for us to get our hearts seeking after the right things. And Paul says, the things above. It's to have our interests centered on Christ. And in doing so, when our interests are centered on Christ, our attitude is going to be affected. Our ambitions, they're going to be redirected. Our entire outlook on life will be changed. So to set our hearts on the things above implies that we can have our hearts set on the things here and now. Because he's challenging us and he's encouraging us. He said, set your heart on the things above. But in that, he's implying that, well, you can also have your heart set on the things here. Well, not only that, not only, I think, is he saying that, because I think he's also assuming that we could have our heart set on the things here of this earth. It takes effort. Man, does it take effort, resolve, commitment, and of course, focus to allow the world and all of the attractions and all the distractions to fade away out of our life as we deliberately set our hearts on a greater affection. And it's not going to happen by chance. We have to be deliberate. Matthew 16, 26 and 27 says this, "What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world?" That's a lot. What good will it be for a man if he gains the entire world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? What good will it be for a man if he gains everything he wants, yet forfeits his soul? What good will it be for a man if he gains whatever he thinks is going to make him happy, yet he forfeits his soul? What good will it be for a man if he gains all of his dreams, yet forfeits his soul? What good will it be for a man if he gains all the wealth that he's chasing, yet forfeits his soul? I find myself one minute, maybe you're like this, I find myself one minute having my heart set on the things above, and literally, just like that, all of a sudden, literally within a split second, now all of a sudden, my heart is fixated on the things of this earth. Just like that. Paul echoes the same thing in Scripture. The things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, those are the things I keep doing. Why is it so hard? Because when hearts are not set on the things above, they're busy making idols. Our heart is like a little mini idol-making factory. Because that's what's familiar. That's what we know how to do, is to make idols. And you know this for a fact, that you make an idol or you find something that you're chasing hard after, and then you realize, wait a minute, that's not working anymore. So what do? Our heart goes back to work, and it makes another idol. And we move to the next thing. And we seek to cling to anything we believe will help us cope, get us through, make it another day, make us feel good, allow us to feel happiness, even if it's just for a minute. And then we make another idol. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart." So this is the treasure hunt. The truth is, when our hearts are not set on the things above, we become very dangerous. We can cause so much damage in our own lives, in our families, in the church, when our heart's not set on the things above. To refocus our hearts, we must discover a greater affection. And that's true of any kind of struggle or addiction or anything. We can't just all of a sudden say one day, you know what? Man, what Pastor Andy said this morning is true. My heart is not set on the things above. My heart is set on the things of this earth. So now I'm just going to make a shift. It's just like an addiction, right? We say, well, I'm going to try really hard to not do this anymore. How does that work? I've tried that. Doesn't work. See, in order to move past that, we have to have a greater affection. There has to be something that is more sustaining in our life that we move toward. It has to be a greater affection. And until God becomes our greatest affection will always be self. The movie National Treasure. Anybody see that movie? Really? Well, I'm going to tell you about it then. Nicolas Cage leads a team of people on a treasure hunt. And the treasure they are seeking becomes this entire focus, this entire movie. And in their quest, you see them taking risks and striving with all of their energy and resources to find this treasure. They can't stop thinking about it, talking about it, acting upon it. They refuse to allow anyone to get in their way. Nothing's going to stop them from finding this treasure. They demonstrate this great diligence and perseverance. And in the end, when the torch is lit up in the room, and there's that moment in the movie, they did it. They had found the treasure, a treasure that exceeded their wildest imaginations. It was all worth it. Let us find ourselves in this life on a treasure hunt. When our heart is set on the things above, we can safely follow our heart. When our heart is in the right place, let's find ourselves on this similar quest, willing to take risks, expending energy and resources to find this treasure. May the things above constantly be before us, and may we never allow anyone or anything to get in our way of this pursuit. In the end, when our eyes are open to the treasure that we spent a lifetime seeking after, we also will stand face to face with a treasure that is beyond our wildest imagination, and it will be worth it. And God says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. So our why is we have been raised with Christ from spiritual death to life. That's why. And our how is to set our hearts on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And thirdly, focus your life by knowing your what. Verse 2. He goes on, it's a very similar phrase. Set your minds on the things above, not on earthly things. The two statements are similar. Set your heart, set your mind, but there's a slight difference. To set our heart is a matter of aim. It's a matter of pursuit, as we just talked about. But to set our mind on the things above is more of this inner disposition and attitude. That's what he's talking about. You must not only seek the things above, you must also think the things above. What do you find your mind consumed with? Worries, fears, anxious thoughts, evil thoughts, impurity, role-playing. Like, have you ever played out in your mind, man, if I could sit down with this person, this is what I'd say. If I saw this person in an alley, I would throat punch them. Or your plans. What's your mind consumed with? I'm convinced that one thing that derails us faster than anything else in this life is believing lies. Not just any lie, but the lies of the enemy. When our minds are consumed with the lies of the evil one, our minds cannot be set on the things above. Because we find ourselves so fixated on these lies. They just ruminate in our mind over and over and over. Because that's what he does. That's who he is. Lies from the evil one sound like this. It's not that big a deal. No one's going to notice. It doesn't matter. If I don't, I'm just a screw up. Or things like this. I'm not good enough. I don't matter. I'm such a mess. No one wants me. Nobody cares about me. No one would miss me. Do you see how good he is? I want you to take a minute and think about what are some of the lies that you are currently believing or that you have been believing. Just ponder that for a second. What are some lies you're believing right now? The Bible tells us that Satan comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. But we know that Satan is a liar. He's a master liar. He's a deceiver. And so I'm going to replace a word. Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I want to say lies come to steal, kill, and destroy. Lies steal. What do they steal? Peace, joy, security, purpose. What do they kill? Lies kill relationships, conviction, dreams. What do they destroy? Confidence, hope, creativity, passion. When it comes to living a distracted life, if you dig deep enough and you get down to the root of what's happening in your life, you will always find a lie. Always. When a lie is reinforced, it literally begins to reformat your brain. So when you ponder one of these things and you find out and you're sitting around one day and you're going, you know what? I don't think that I'm wanted. And then a little bit later, you think, I don't think that I'm wanted. And then a little bit later, I don't think that I'm wanted. And then a little bit later, I know I'm not wanted. And you reinforce that lie over and over and over and over again. It literally changes your brain. I'm going to talk more about that in just a second. But that is why Romans 12, 1 and 2 is so powerful and it's so true. Listen to this. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Verse 2, listen to this. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul, when he wrote this, knew that our mind could actually be changed. It could be transformed. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For a long time, it was believed that as we age, the connections in the brain became fixed. And then they simply just faded. Research has shown that, in fact, the brain never stops changing through learning. Plasticity is the capacity of the brain to change with learning. And so, again, Paul knew this or knew something about this. He knew the fact that the brain could be changed and renewed, right? You may have heard the brain referred to as plastic. Well, we all know that the brain's not plastic. Neuroplasticity or brain plasticity refers to the brain's ability to change throughout life. The human brain has the amazing ability to reorganize itself by forming new connections between brain cells. The way that God created us is absolutely amazing. Neuroplasticity occurs in the brain, really three different areas. At the beginning of life, when the immature brain organizes itself for the first time. In the case of brain injury, to compensate for, you've all heard stories about this, when somebody has a brain injury, to compensate for lost functions or to maximize remaining functions. And then the third, what we're talking about, through adulthood, whenever something new is learned and memorized, the brain actually changes. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. If you reinforce a lie, I'm going to talk from personal experience. If you reinforce a lie over and over again in your mind, it becomes your truth. Your truth is very dangerous. We must decide who holds the truth. If God holds the truth, we can choose to believe what he says to be true. And the Bible tells us that truth sets us, what does it say? Truth sets us free. Just like lies, truth must be reinforced over and over again. Lori and I were out yesterday and we got out of the car and we're walking up to a store and we were talking about not being able to remember something. And I said, well, so the transfer of ions across a semi-permeable membrane. It can be either chemically or electrically charged. And you're like, wow, that was pretty impressive. I have no idea what I just said. But here's the deal. 32 years ago, I took anatomy and physiology, and I memorized that. And I was able to just go, just like that. I can't tell you what I ate yesterday, right? Right? Isn't that true? You know why I remember that? Because I got reinforced over and over and over again to the point I would never forget it. The same is true with truth. If you want to combat lies, lies that you've been rehearsing over and over again, ruminating over, you have to dive into the truth. Over. Not just pick up the Bible and go, oh yeah, that's right, I'm a child of God. Because you know what's going to happen. 30 seconds later, you're going to be like, oh, but nobody wants me. Over and over and over and over and over. That's why you talk to people and they're like, man, I this verse I memorized in Awana 30 years ago and somehow it just came to my mind. The second example I want to give is a little bit uncomfortable. I want to talk about pornography. And the reason I want to talk about pornography is not because it was a part of my message originally, it's because I attended men's frat Friday morning and they're going through a series called Conqueror. And there's 70 guys from our church going on Friday morning or Thursday evening. They're going through this series about sexual addiction. It doesn't mean that they're addicted sex. It doesn't mean that. It's just the series they're going through. And like I always say, it's either because they've either struggled, they are struggling, or you know somebody that's struggling. But the main emphasis in this study is pornography. You know, I think that when pornography first came on the scene, I don't think we had any idea. We had no idea where we would find ourselves. And what they've discovered is, over time, is that pornography actually rewires your brain. Because at first, they say that, you know, when you first see pornography, that there's instantly this guilt or maybe shame or conviction that happens, that takes place. But then what happens is there's this oxytocin that gets released in our brains. It's this chemical that gets released. And all of a sudden, here's what happens. Excitement and pleasure is reinforced over and over and over and over again to the point that it overtakes any shame or guilt or conviction. So what was here, you know, for shame, guilt, or conviction that we go, oh man, I don't know that I should be doing this. I don't think God's word approves of this. And then all of a sudden, it just goes like this because it's been reinforced. The pleasure and the excitement takes it over. They took a brain, they showed a brain from somebody that had been addicted to cocaine. And the scary thing is that they showed a brain right next to it of someone who's addicted to pornography and how it's reworked the entire brain, the circuitry, and they were identical. And then they took it to an all new level. And they said, there's a thing, maybe it's already on the scene. If not, it's coming. It's called 3D porn. And one of the producers of porn said, we have been waiting for this for years. Josh McDowell was one of the speakers, and he said, I'm going to give you an example. So he put on these goggles, these virtual goggles, you know, they're 3D, and he said, and there's this cabin, and he's out in the middle of the wilderness, and he gave an example in the video of how you can look around. You all know this, and you can see things from all different angles. And this producer of porn says, that's exactly where we're going. But this is a scary thing. He said, if this is porn right now, 3D porn is going to be through that ceiling. The impact of it. We have no idea what's ahead of us. We have no idea the destruction that's going to happen in people's lives, in marriages, in the church. And then he said this. The church is not ready. I don't think the church is ready to deal with what we're experiencing now. Although I'm super excited about the study that we're having and that people are able to go through this study and take other men through the study and women. One of the fastest, you know, one of the fastest age groups of pornography? College age girls. That's the fastest area that is growing. This is not just a man problem. This is a society problem. The church is not ready. Scares me to death. But there's hope. There's incredible hope. There's incredible hope in Jesus Christ. As we find moral alignment back to the truth of who God is and who we are, as our brain is being renewed, as Paul says, it's being transformed, it's being changed, there's hope. If you ever need to talk about anything like this or the lies or whatever, please reach out to somebody. If nothing else, call the church office and say, I need to talk to somebody. Let me leave you with one thing. Live a focused, generous life by knowing your why. Since then you have been raised with Christ, that's the why. Set your hearts on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, that's the how. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, that's the what. Father, thank you for this morning, and we thank you for this idea of living a generous life, of being able to give ourselves away, of being able to live for your purposes. Lord, I pray that you would continually remind us throughout this day and then tomorrow when we wake up and the next day that this idea of what is my why would be resonating. We can't escape it because we're going to have to constantly go back to it. Because when we can resolve that, many things in our life can change for your glory. Father, thank you that there is no condemnation in Christ. There are people here right now. There are people here right now at this very moment, in this very instant, that are thinking about their lie. The lie that they're believing. Would you intercede, Holy Spirit? Remind them and say to them, but what about the truth? And here's the truth. There are people here, Father, right now that are dabbling in pornography. There are people here right now that are addicted to pornography and they don't even know it. Father, I pray for freedom. I pray, God, that if there are people here that they don't want to be a part of this, but it's got a grip on them. Father, that you would show up in a very powerful way. And that they would find and be reminded of the hope that they have in Christ, and they would find freedom through you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you bring healing to us. In your name we pray. Amen.